When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he is taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, would you turn our eyes from looking at things that are worthless? And would you instead open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in your book? Help us to meditate on this word, even right now. Help us to delight in your statutes, Lord, not forgetting it, but rather delighting in it. Do this, Lord, for your glory and for our good. In the name of Jesus, I pray. We pray. Amen. Our narrative before us this morning unfolds nicely into three sections. And I've summarized these three sections in three words. hopefully to help us. The first word is confrontation. The second word is judgment. And the final word is hope. In verses 8 through 13, we have the Lord God confronting the man and the woman. In verses 14 through 19, we see God bringing judgment, starting with the serpent, and then going to the woman, and finally speaking to Adam. And then in verses 20 through 24, I think we have a great deal of hope that the Lord gives us. Let's get to work. Verse 8. The Lord confronts the man and the woman. And you notice he doesn't actually give the serpent or Satan time to explain himself. He just speaks to the man and the woman. Did you see that? But kind of to set the table, you have verse 8. And they, that's Adam and Eve, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I want you to notice here God's presence. It's everywhere in this verse. They heard. Often that word is translated, they listened or they obeyed. It's interesting. He uses that word because they don't even hear listen. They go and hide, but they have not listened. They heard, but they hid. And what did they hear? They heard the Lord God. Remember a few weeks ago I talked about how the chapter 1 uses the word God, the mighty one, to describe the one who made everything out of nothing. He does so with ease. He's the mighty one. But then the language or the name switches in verse 4 of chapter 2 to the Lord God. That's Yahweh Elohim, still the mighty one, but now he's a personal God that has graciously revealed himself to humanity and seeks a covenant with his people. It is that God that is walking. And it's interesting, verse 8, the sound of the Lord God. In verses 1 through 7, when the woman and Satan are conversing, they never use the name the Lord God. They kind of stay away from the personal covenant God and kind of stick with the mighty God that is up there transcendent. But now our author wants us to understand that this Lord God is walking in the garden. Don't lose sight of that word, walking. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we were there last week for a bit. Deuteronomy 8 verse 15, we read these words, speaking of the Lord your God, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 15, Moses uses the word led. It's the same Hebrew word that we find in verse 8, walking. And the picture is the same. While the people of Israel are wandering in the wilderness amongst scorpions and lacking water and lacking food, the Lord God was with them. And the point of Genesis 3 verse 8 is that the Lord God was with the man and his wife. They were walking in the garden. He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. If you've got an ESV Bible in front of you, you'll have a little footnote beside the word cool. And it can also be translated wind. The same word that they use for spirit. And all over this verse, Moses wants us to understand that God was present with the man and the woman in the garden. He was with them. Did you see the second part of that verse? And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Literally, they hid themselves from the face of the Lord God. Such hiding is only natural for the rebel. At the very end of the book, Revelation chapter 6, we read these words, "The kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Revelation 6, 5, 15, and 16. An appropriate response for a rebel or for a sinner is to hide from the presence of God. And yet we compare that to the very end of the book, and in Revelation chapter 22, we read these words. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 and 4, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face." Verse 8 sets us up that it's in this garden that that God was present with the male and the female that he had created. But when they took of the fruit and they ate it, when they rebelled against his word, they feared him, rightfully so. They feared his judgment, and rightfully so. And that is all humanity throughout eternity. But God in his grace will one day again dwell with his people. Then in verse 9, God turns to the man. "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" I find grace all over these words. Let me stop here for a moment. Sinful humanity does not seek God. Oh, some suggest that they are seekers, but the God that they seek is a God made in their own image. It is God who seeks us. For the Scriptures clearly say, Romans chapter 3, "There is none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, and no one seeks for God." It is God who graciously seeks out and calls out the elect. And may we marvel at his grace. Now, notice the Lord comes with a question. I find this fascinating. "Where are you?" Well, we know from the rest of Scripture that God knows where they are. "For he knows when I sit down and when I rise up. He is acquainted with all my ways," Psalm 139. But in the questioning, what is he doing? He's prompting them for a confession. "Where are you?" It's in that question that Adam comes. It's in that question that Adam speaks. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." For the very first time in Scripture, we're going to see this word fear. It becomes prominent. But it's only after they eat of the fruit. "I was afraid. The first mention of fear in the Bible, Kidner says, is here we have this shrinking from God that remains part of our fallen constitution right till the end. Adam continues, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And the Lord God answers again in a question. With a question, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And he gets straight to the point, does he not? Adam answers him. Kind of like my children always did. Certainly like I did when I was a kid. He passes the blame. The man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree. We've been doing that ever since, have we not? But then notice at the end of verse 12, don't lose sight of that. He does confess. And then I ate. And I ate. With that, the Lord turns to the woman. In verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, just like the man, she passes the buck. She says, a serpent deceived me. But then she confesses, and I ate. And so the Lord graciously confronts. There's grace in the way he comes at them. He pursues them. But then we move to the second section, starting in verse 14, where we have this section where he's judging, and he starts with the snake. He starts with Satan himself. And notice again that Satan has no opportunity to explain himself. The man and the woman do. He's prodding them for a confession. But the snake, he moves straight to judgment. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. I think in verse 14, he's actually speaking to the serpent. He's speaking to that animal. When he uses the language of curse, that's strong language. It means to render one powerless. It means to be render them impotent, to bind them, to harm them, to immobilize them. God, the Lord God, says to the serpent, cursed are you. He will yet later use the same word in verse 17. Did you notice as we were reading? Cursed is the ground because of you. And so God curses the serpent and he curses the ground. This is why Paul will later write, for the creation was subject to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. The Lord continues, speaking to the serpent, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I believe he must have had legs prior to this. But these two words, dust you shall eat and on your belly you shall go, is language that is found all the way through Scripture from here on out that describes humiliation and total defeat. This is what the Lord says to the serpent. But remember, he's also talking, as we said last week, he's also talking to Satan. It becomes clearer in verse 15. He continues in his discussion. He says, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This verse has caused all kinds of discussion throughout the history of the church and even back into the Jewish days. You see, there seems to be a promise here for the man and the woman, as well as a judgment for the serpent. or for Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. There's going to be conflict that goes on back and forth. Who is this offspring? Well, there's hints of it in the Old Testament, but we'll jump straight to the New Testament. If you've got your Bibles, turn to John chapter 8. We were here last week. I want to go back here. This time, John chapter 8, starting in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now follow your finger to verse 44, to the verse I read last week. "You are of your father the devil." This time he's talking to some of the leaders. "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And Jesus seems to be painting a picture that there are those who belong to him and those who belong to the devil, the father of lies. He will reiterate this in his letter in 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Just listen. 1 John 3, 8 and 9, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." And so when we get to the New Testament, we get a very clear picture that there's two types of offspring. Those who belong to Satan and those who belong to Christ. My question, to whom do you belong? Let's go back to verse 15 of Genesis 3. Remember I said there's a promise in here. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He's talking to the serpent. He's talking to Satan. And he moves from offspring, which seems to be a great number of people, but now he uses the singular "he." Who is this "he"? "And he shall bruise your head." Some of your translations will say "he shall crush your head." It's the same word, "bruise" is the same word in the Hebrew, but because he's the one is doing it to the head and the other to the heel, the idea is that one will have victory. And that's all it says. That one of the offspring of the woman will bruise the head of Satan, and the other, Satan, will bruise his heel. What's going on here? In 1 John chapter 3, which we just read, did you hear these words? "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Isaiah 53. "He's crushed for our iniquities." This is the coming Messiah. All through the scriptures, you start seeing this picture of a Messiah who would come, who would suffer. Satan would bruise his heel, but Christ would crush his head. Now we see that much clearer than Adam and Eve. But in that verse 15, as he's judging the serpent, as he's placing judgment on Satan, God clearly gives a veiled promise to the couple. In verse 16, God now moves to the woman. He doesn't spend much time here, one verse. Then he spends more time with Adam. But look what he says. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. I want you to see two things in this judgment. First, the very thing that's going to bring her life, that's her offspring. The very thing that's going to crush the heel or the head of the serpent. It's only going to come about by pain. This is part of God's judgment. And then the second thing I want you to notice is this last part of that verse. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. What's he saying here? That word desire is used three times in the Old Testament. Once in the Song of Songs, it's a romantic desire. And so you're going, okay, well, is that what God is saying here? You shall desire your husband romantically? I don't think so. Because we see in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, right in the immediate context, something very similar is said. God says to Cain, remember Cain is angry. He's angry at his brother. And God speaks to Cain in verse 6. Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And then God says this. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. In that context, it seems pretty obvious. The ESV has tried to help us by saying his desire is contrary. But the point here is that sin is trying to destroy or harm or rule over Cain. And God says to Cain, but you must rule over it. You must be master over it. And we know the end of the story. Cain wasn't master over it. He ends up killing his brother. God is making a comment of how things are going to be. Where there was once harmony, now what's happening? The woman desires to control the man. And on the flip side, the man tries to rule over, not in the same way that he was told and commanded in the beginning, not nourishing and cherishing, but to rule over her. And we've seen this throughout history. What God had made that was so beautiful and meant to one flesh, that beautiful picture that we saw at the end of chapter 2 is now harmed between the man and the woman. God now in judgment goes to Adam. And it's interesting. Several times he uses the word ate or eat. He says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. We brought that up already. Because of you, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. I want you to see some grace here. God curses the serpent. God curses the ground. But to the male and the female, there seems to be no language of curse. But he speaks of pain. He speaks of suffering. And the very thing that he must do so that they can live, that is eat, it will bring about pain. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about how work is intrinsic or part of God's creation. We were created to work. But now that work comes with thorns and thistles, verse 18. By the sweat of your face you shall eat, verse 19, bread. And then the second thing God says, so pain to the woman and pain to the man. And then in a climax, he says, for out of it, the ground that is, you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. He speaks of physical death finally. To the woman and to the man. Final section, verses 20 to 24. And I hope that you see hope in here. I hope you see certain hope in these last verses. Look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. As I read this, I'm going, it doesn't seem to fit. He just finished telling them, from dust you will go. You came from dust and you'll go to dust. You will physically die. And the very next verse, the man called his wife's name Eve. What's going on here? I think faith. You see, we noticed earlier in chapter 2 that Adam was one who was naming the animals, and then we're told that Adam actually named the woman, woman, earlier. And in giving names, it shows that he has dominion, but that was a good dominion, a dominion where he cares for and gives attention to. It's a loving dominion that we see in chapter 2. Now in chapter 3, after God pronounces judgment on them, he names his wife and he names her Eve. Because she was the mother of all living. Eve means to live or living or life. And I think what's going on here is Adam, in response to what he heard in verse 15, that veiled promise that through the woman, through her offspring, Satan would be bruised, his head would be crushed. Adam now goes, I'm going to call you Eve. Because from you, life will happen. I think this is an act of faith. An act of faith on Adam's part. And that is followed in verse 21 by what? And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Earlier, they had tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves. Probably didn't work so well. And so God slays an animal and covers the man and the woman. And in that slaying, it doesn't unpack that here, but in that slaying we have a picture of what God will do through the nation of Israel's history. These animals had to be slaughtered to remind them that their sins needed to be forgiven, and it would cost, a substitute would have to stand in their place. And in this picture, this was a picture of what would come down the road, where a lamb, none other than Christ Jesus, would have to be slaughtered as a substitute so that our sins could be covered, our shame and our guilt could be put away. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam responds in faith and the Lord God gives him a covering. Hope. And then in verse 22 to 24, these are hard words. Verse 24, did you notice? He drove out the man. This is not meant to be going, oh, you got to go now. No, there was a sword behind him. This is judgment, but in this judgment there is again mercy and grace. Why is that? Behold, the man was become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Remember, in the midst of the garden, there were two trees. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were forbidden to eat, and that's the one they ate from. And the other was the tree of life, which they seemingly did not eat from. And now the Lord says we must keep them from eating of that tree. You say, well, how is that grace? How is that mercy? I spoke with one of you this morning, and you were grieving the loss of a friend. With tears in your eyes, you were telling me about this person. And I heard that. And what brought about that death was a whole lot of suffering. Every morning when I walk to the building, I see somebody laying on the street because they're addicted to a substance that controls them rather than they are controlling it. I look at the news and I see Russia and Ukraine continuing to fight. I go home and I know it's hard to believe, but sometimes I get upset with my wife. And I don't feel so good. It's not the picture of the one flesh, the harmony that I see at the end of chapter 2 of Genesis. In God forbidding the man and the woman from reaching up to grab from that tree of life, it was grace. So that we would not live forever in this misery. I was talking to Pastor Sean this week about this text. And Sean said, Adam lived, what, 900 and some years? And all he had was this little promise. All we know that he had. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You see, in chapter 4, verse 1, we're not going to go there, but we read, now Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. It seems like Cain is born and they're going, here's the answer. But then Cain kills Abel. Could you imagine their pain? And still hanging on to the word of the Lord, look at in verse 25 of chapter 4, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And she's clinging to that hope. And we get to chapter 5, many generations later, chapter 5 and verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work, from the painful toil of our hands. And those who put their confidence and their trust in that veiled word of verse 15 of chapter 3, they're clinging to that word and they're believing God is going to answer that prayer. He's going to fulfill the promise. It's not until we get to 2 Samuel in chapter 7 that we see it a little clearer. Well, we see it a little clearer in Genesis 22, but because of time, I'm going to go to 2 Samuel 7. Verses 12 and 13, God says this to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a kingdom for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. We know that's Jesus. I marvel that Adam, while he's in the midst of the garden, is given a very clear word, and he rejects that word and he eats of the fruit. But I also marvel that the same Adam, after the Lord sought him, and the Lord gave him a promise, that the same Adam trusted this word and continue to trust this word. And the Lord in his grace covered him First Baptist. Have you confessed that you have crossed a line? That you have eaten of something forbidden? Have you admitted that to the Lord? And have you heard the promise of a deliverer? Have you put your faith in the offspring? Not only the offspring of Eve, but the offspring of Sarah, and the offspring of Bathsheba, and the offspring of Mary, none other than Jesus Christ. Have you? Have you been covered by His righteousness? If not, turn to Him, repent, and believe. And if so, worship Him. Marvel. He is a good God. Let me pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the incredible privilege we've had to sit at the feet of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And Father, I pray that with increasing measure, we would be a people who would live in light of those verses and of those chapters, understanding how you've created the world and understanding what broke this world. But Lord, also understanding that you have given a promise, you have sent a deliverer, and it's only in that deliverer named Jesus Christ there is hope. May we be a people. Cling to that hope. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.